We see the general outlines of them there. The scripture really deals mostly with his return to Egypt and leading the people out of Egypt. We've talked about the crossing of the Red Sea in more detail than we probably needed to. The provisions for food in the wilderness and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The dealings there and the golden calf we see there, and we've gone through all of those things. I'm going to go back, I think, a little bit, discuss this one verse here that I think is probably important to us, but we'll get to that after a word of prayer. Andrew, can you lead us in that prayer? I know we talked about this verse last week. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We talked about this, and note that with God there is a difference between forgiveness and punishment. In our society, that we often think that forgiveness means there's no punishment. With God, that is not necessarily the case. And we will see several, at least one instance, I think, in our studies today, if we get that far, again, where there is a case where there is forgiveness, but punishment is still there, even on those who were innocent, that they're suffering because of the sin, the punishment that was visited upon upon them. We're going to note as we get into it here, when the children of Israel, at the return from the spies, refused to go into the land, refused to try to take the land, at least at first, God says those people who were 20 years and older, at least the men who were 20 years and older, were not going to enter the land. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation was dead. So their children, who were not responsible for making that choice, making that sin, and yet they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of it. So the punishment was there, and it extended beyond just those who had actually done the sin. And I think this is something we need to recognize about the nature of God, that this is the way he works. He forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that God may punish those he has forgiven. Mike?
What is the reference you're citing there?
I got to go back a couple of slides to get that.
Chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Okay, thank you.
All right.
Of Exodus,
yeah. Yeah, I started probably in a little bit of a bad place there. This was some of God's discussion with Moses when Moses was pleading with him after the golden calf. That God makes this particular statement, and that he will punish, and those will suffer for it, even to the third and fourth generation of those who sinned. We certainly see that in the Babylonian captivity, where there was 70 years, so there would certainly have been several generations who suffered because of the sins of their great-great-great-grandparents. Bill, that Andrew?
I don't know whether you have Hebrews in your chastens his children, which is not, I think, is going to be the same yes. area of punishment. I mean, there's discipline, there's chastening, there's punishment, so that we can learn what it's about. He loves us. It says there in that scripture, we read that context there in Hebrews 12. And in fact, he wouldn't love us as he should.
Okay.
If he didn't do that. And so to leave, I think, sin and without some consequence is going to lead to just a life of sin. That's just the way it's going to be.
Okay.
And at least that's one reason I think there. But I think it's for our training. It's for our benefit.
I don't doubt it is. And I think we need to look at this and think about this, certainly in dealing with our own children. Andrew? No.
He just visits the punishment.
The punishment.
We know from elsewhere, like Ezekiel 18, that the soul who sins shall die, right?
Yes.
So it's in fact, there's quite a lengthy discussion of that in Ezekiel 18, which would say that if a man is righteous, God will save him. But we even see this in our society today. Children of alcoholics are more likely to be alcoholics than others, right? That's visiting the sin. It's the consequences of the sin that we're talking about here as well.
Yes, really, that's what it boils down to. But the punishment will be there. Like I say, sometimes I think we probably need to think about that with when we deal with our children. They do something we've told them not to do, and we can forgive them for what they did, but the punishment probably still needs to be there. And oftentimes we tend to forgive and to omit the punishment, which is maybe not the best way to work. Bill?
Yeah, sorry. I was just thinking, what a motivation for us to do the best we can to do what's right, so that our children don't have to suffer for the consequences of our sins, and our grandchildren don't have to suffer for the consequences of our sins, which they can, as the children of Israel did.
As the children of Israel did, yes. Okay, let's go beyond that point. I think that one is really worth thinking about, understanding. That the forgiveness and punishment are not quite the way we typically think of them, and we need to recognize the way God looks at those things. In Exodus, though, if I go back to Exodus 34 again and that into that same era, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. Sounds familiar. This time there's no golden calf at the bottom. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation, returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So this was something that God had given Moses a distinguishing mark. Here's a sign that all who saw him should know that he had been in the presence of God, that it was different with him than with anybody else, that there God had worked through many prophets, and we see At times, there are several were referred to as prophesying, and yet none of them had this particular distinguishing mark that their face shone. And it was apparently frightening to the people around about them, is that why his face was shining, glowing, something they did not seem to really understand. Many people would have proudly displayed that mark. I mean, you think about, you see somebody in long black robes today, and what do you think? What's the world generally think? Well, there goes a holy man. There goes a priest, a man of God. And people wear special dress so they can be seen as being holy men, people who are special in God's eyes. Moses, however, covered it up, except when meeting with God. When he was meeting with God, he took the veil off. Moses is described as very humble, and I think this is one sign of that humility, is that he put the veil on his face so that he wouldn't disturb the people, and yet the sign was there, and because of the veil, they all knew it. But it wasn't something that he displayed proudly to say, look, I've been with God. And it gives us some idea, at least, of Moses' way of thinking, that he was one who was an extremely humble man. And that God thought highly of him for it. We see in 2 Corinthians there that Paul is referring to this there in verses 12 through 18. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently on the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So there is a symbolism here that has come down through the ages to the New Testament era as well, and that the veil is symbolically hiding the communication with God, at least. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, with us that is taken away. Bill, and then...
Yeah, actually, it says in that context, they would not see what was fading away.
Right.
And I think what's shown there is that there's a contrast between what Moses had back at that time, and it was inferior to what we have in Christ.
Correct.
There was a certain glory that was back at that time. And so that's interesting. It's complicated kind of there in that passage. But it just tells us that through Christ we have such a greater glory.
Okay.
To build on what Bill was saying, when you ask why did he put it on, this is the only verse that tells us anything about why he actually put it on. So he would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So that glory would, what we're hearing is, physically in Moses' time, as time passed, that glory would fade away until he went back to be again with God. So for some reason, sounds like there was something about the fact that the glory of God's fading away from his face and did not want people to see
that. That
Paul takes and uses like
certainly this. is very much what Paul seems to be implying, yes. Okay. So then Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and the breastpiece. So Moses is telling the people here that we're going to build the tabernacle, and we want you to bring these materials to us so that we have the materials to build with. So Moses spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, "This is that which the thing which the Lord commanded. Take from among you a contribution of the Lord to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair." We see this repeating here, some of this list that we read before. But this is not anything to do with the tithe. The tithe was commanded, and we skipped over all of those commands and those laws. We haven't been studying those. We've been trying to study Moses. But here, this is a free will offering. It's above and beyond what would have been required of them to give of the tithe. And so it was whoever is of a willing heart. So whoever wants to. It's not a required contribution. It's given by whoever is of a willing heart. Sound familiar? Think about the giving in the New Testament. We do not have a law regarding tithes, but a similar command. He says, "Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets." He goes on here and lists all of these things that need to be created. And so not only were they to give of the material things that were needed to build the tabernacle, but they were to bring and to give their skills as well. So these are some of the things that they were to do. It says, "Then all the congregation of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments." This seems like 6 weeks earlier, or 7 weeks, somewhere in that era, they had been dancing around the golden calf. And now they have got something that God asks them to do, and they jump in very willingly to do it. So it seems here that there has been a desire now to get this particular work done, whereas before they didn't have that. They seem to need a physical symbol, something to look at to say, "This is where God is, and this is where I can go to speak with God." It doesn't need to be an idol, but they seem to have the need for that. So verse 22, "Then all their whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold, so that every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord, every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them with a skill spun the goat's hair. And the rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And the spice and the oil for the light, for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord." So, to a note here, all the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for the work. So, there we go. they brought these things, and it's not limited to just the men doing it. It's the men and the women as well that are participating in this. And we note that all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them with skill spun the goat's hair. So we see here that everybody seems to be getting involved. And it's not the, and this is definitely a patriarchal society. I mean, the man was in charge. There was no equality going on between the sexes in terms of who was in charge. The definitely, like I say, was a patriarchal society, but both men and women participated in the giving. I think this is an example for us today. There are things that the men may have had more of responsibility for the wealth, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the acacia wood, those kinds of things that were brought to them, even the cloth that was brought and the thread and stuff was something that probably the men had more responsibility for those fiscal things that we're dealing with there. And cloth was a very valuable commodity in those days. And so they participated, but some with material objects and others with their skills. And so we see today around about us, if God has organized the church in a certain way, the elders are to be the husbands of one wives. They are to be men. Not as society would have it today. And yet, does that mean a woman has nothing to do in the church? But there are skills that they have that they need to put to bear in this life and in the church and what they're doing. So this, I think, should be somewhat of an example for all of us, that we may not have the ability to preach like Jeff, but we still have abilities, and I think God expects us to use them. So the free will offering was a work to be done, and God expected the people to support it. In this case, they did so willingly and generously. In fact, they were so generous, they had to be told to stop. We've got enough and more than we need to do the job. Now, I don't know how often the elders and the deacons here find out that they have to tell people that, no, you relax, we've got this all covered, and we don't need any more of that at this time. I doubt that it is something that keeps them awake at night. How are we going to stop these people from giving so much? But still, this was the fact of what was happening to them at that time. And I guess the question for us is, can we do any less? These people at this time were doing something that was very pleasing to God. They turned around then the next verse and did something different. But or the next chapter, or where, whatever we're going to get to next. But the point here is that these people were very excited about this, like willing to do and bring what needed to be done. We tend to look around here and say, you know, there's something to be done, but let George do it. And that's, you know, one of the advantages of a small congregation. Everybody's named George. Andrew? Yes.
I laugh when I think about where did they get the acacia wood. Someone went to an Egyptian and the guy had wood, and okay, I'll take the wood.
it is amazing. And you think of them leaving in a hurry, and yet they had the facilities to load up all this stuff and haul it with them. That's amazing to me. I wonder, you know, how they carried all this acacia wood. But they had it. They must have had it when they crossed the Red Sea. There was probably very few places within the region they were in where there was acacia trees to cut down and make into boards. We see when they're told to go in to spy out the land of Canaan, one of the things Moses asked them for is, are there trees there? Which would tend to imply, I think, that where they were, there were no trees to gather this stuff from. Andrew?
Of course, the providence of the Lord probably weighed into it, and they got all the things that they would need to build the tabernacle in the first place, right? Whether it's, onyx stones, or whether it's all the jewels that they had for the ephod, even the ability of some to do work. God put the Spirit on a couple of men to really lead that thing. The other thing I wanted to point out is this idea of the generosity of giving. God has always looked favorably on those who are generous with the blessings that he blesses them with. There are a number of proverbs, he who lends to the poor, he who gives to the poor lends to God, the God will repay, cast your bread over the waters, and it will turn out for many days. There are all sorts of proverbs out there that talk about that when God blesses you, he really expects you to be generous with what he blesses you with, and to give to others, and to be generous in your own right. In fact, we have that model, right? We have God being generous with us, and we want to be like God. We, in turn, should be generous with what he's blessed us with. And God was favorably on that.
Okay. Yeah, I don't doubt that God looked very favorably with these people at this time for this particular action. We'll find plenty of things he looks on them with disfavor about, but at least on this one, I'm sure he is pleased. Bill?
The other thing is that as they're building the tabernacle, they have all these skills. Where did they get those? It must be that they weren't all brickmakers down in Egypt. They had to build everything with a goldsmith, and they must have
I'm sure they had lots of skills and trades. They were building cities, and bricks are only one of the things you need to build a city. So these men must have had these skills as well. At least they have them at this point in time. I don't think they were necessarily miraculously given. God just points out the ones that have them. Mike?
In answer to that, in Exodus 36, it tells us that regarding several here, and this would be implied in others who also were skilled. Exodus 36, verse 1, Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary.
Okay.
God gave them that skill.
God gives us skills too.
True, but will it?
They're not necessarily miraculous skills.
No, I wasn't saying that.
Ultimately, God gives us the skills.
But we shouldn't limit it. I want to limit God's work. If he chose to give some skills miraculously, that's his choosing.
That's his choice as well. Okay, so Exodus 36 through 40 basically deal with the building of the tabernacle. Most of Leviticus deals with the laws and the worship that God has given Moses. So we're going to skip to Numbers 10, where the Israelites leave Mount Sinai. Since we're not really trying to go into the law, but into the man who was giving it. So now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, so they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. So the cloud has been sitting there over the tabernacle, now that the tabernacle has been built. And they have to follow that as it moves. And it's just the way that they knew it was time to move. When the cloud lifted, they moved. When the cloud settled down, they stopped. And as they move at this particular time, they settle down. The tribes are moving in a certain specific order, in a certain specific position, basically in relationship to the tabernacle. When they camped, there was three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, with the Levites there in the middle, with the tabernacle itself. And again, the families of the Levites were camped around the tabernacle in a certain order. As they moved, certain of the tribes moved first, others came behind. The Levites came with the tabernacle itself. So they had been at Sinai now for about a year. Again, we've got the question of exactly where Sinai was. I don't know that it matters a whole lot whether they were down here in this area, which is where the traditional Mount Sinai is located, or over here on this side in Arabia, where this Ron Wyatt believes that the Mount Sinai was located. But wherever it was at this particular point in time, they get up and head out. This map basically showing the traditional route that they had gone. They had come down this side of the Gulf of Suez and down to this area. It was where they were supposedly had been. And we're going to find that most of the time we locate them, they're located up in this area. So whether or not they were wandering for 40 years down in this area or up in this area, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. It won't make any difference in our salvation where it was that they were located. But it was still in this area. It is all arid country, very dry. They don't have a lot of facilities there. Now, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellum. The people would go out about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So we got here the complaining. We want meat to eat. And they complained about this once before. And we talked about the manna when it was first started to be given, which is pretty much a year before this particular point in time. So for a year, they've been eating manna. And for variety, they have, manna. You can cook it, you can bake it, you can boil it, you can cook it different ways, but it's still manna. How many of us would like to eat the same thing, three meals a day, 7 days a week, year after year? Most of us like a little variety. These people are seeing a miracle. I mean, how do you feed 2-3 million people wandering around in an arid land where they don't stop to plant the crops and raise the grain? They can't just go out and harvest it because it's not there to harvest. And yet God is feeding them. Now, this passage here, this mixed multitude went up also with them. Now, slaves in the lowest grades of society, partly natives and captives obtained by foreign conquest, bound to the Israelites by companionship and misery, or convinced by recent judgments of the supremacy of Yahweh, and all gladly availing themselves of the opportunity to escape the crowd. This seems to be the consensus among the commentators, that these are the ones who are starting the trouble, that they're not really Israelites, but they're hanger-ons that are going along with them. Whether this is the case or not, among 2 or 3 million people, how likely are you to find some people who are discontented, always discontented? Of course, none of us here, but you get into a large group, and there's going to be people that are discontented. Well, I don't know that this rabble who were among them is of this group, or this is Israelites who are just discontented. We look about it, and if we put our trust and our faith in God and recognize that He is going to give us what we need and not worry about it, then, as the Apostle Paul said, he learned every situation to be content, and we should too. And certainly, there is a group here that are not going to be content. They're not happy with what God has given them, and they're not going to put up with it. They're going to complain, at least. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And that's the true situation that we're going to always find, that the leaders there are displeased. That the point, I think, partly here is we have this probably minority rabble-rousing group, and yet what they have put in place, what they have got started doing, just seems to expand out, and pretty soon everybody is infected by it. So if you get somebody in the congregation who's discontented with the way things are going, and they start complaining and mumbling over in small groups and in corners, and pretty soon you have got a congregation that can be boiling with discontent. And certainly I think this is what we see happening here. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight. Do not let me see my wretchedness." So Moses becomes discouraged. It's tough for him to handle. Here's a situation where... Bill, could you provide meat, steak for all of us today? Maybe you could, maybe not, but it would certainly be a burden. Here they're asking for something that Moses by himself certainly cannot provide. And God has not given Moses instructions about here's what we're going to do yet to solve this particular problem for them. Moses seemed to think that he would need to find all the meat. Meat for all these people. And Moses was indeed tired of the people and their continual complaining. They had been complaining ever since they had left Egypt. And Moses is tired of dealing with it. This is just too much of a burden to him. And we noted when Jethro came to him and he said, "Moses, you're taking on too much. And you need to appoint some organization to this mob you're dealing with right now. You don't have to solve every one of their problems. You appoint leaders of tens and leaders of hundreds and leaders of thousands, and let them deal with it. You've got a hierarchy then that can deal with these minor situations. You only need to deal with the major ones. Still, Moses had put that in place, and apparently it had helped the burden immensely. But he's still seeing that this complaining and this bickering going on, and it's wearing Moses down. Almost make you think Moses was human, not something supernatural, wouldn't you? He's complaining to God the burden is too much. And strangely enough, God agrees with him. So in Numbers 11, he says, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then when I come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt.'" I've kind of forgotten the whips and the burdens and the finding the straw and the making of the bricks. But they had fish to eat in Egypt. Wasn't that great? Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, Why did we ever leave Egypt? Andrew... No.
And he had real problems here. And what was the solution to his problem? He asked God for help. And what did God do? God helped him.
God helped him.
It's not a sin to be discouraged. It's not even necessarily a lack of faith.
Yeah. What do you mean?
It's sometimes the things that go on around us just overwhelm us. And there's the best way to work on that is to turn it up. Just like Moses.
Okay. Bill?
Yeah, the sin here is not the discouragement maybe, or the fact that they're tired, he's tired and worn out and down, but is the complaining is the part here, right? So the complaint is what God hates. It's the complaint, which basically means, God, if you're doing something that's not right, or we're suffering unjustly, they're complaining about that. You know, you should have left us back there. Oh, no, that's not right. God shouldn't have left you back there. He did what was right. Don't complain about your situation.
Okay, Florento, you had a comment?
Shows us the type of relationship between Moses and the Lord. It is a relationship between a son obedient to his father, which sometimes, once in a while, we find the son or the daughter whining about the situation. But really, he's not complaining. He's simply saying his dissatisfaction about the situation. That he came to a point where he can't tolerate it anymore. I mean, he ran out of answers. And so now he finds himself having this dialogue to God.
Okay.
A son that is having a nice relationship with him.
Mike? And Dan?
I have to reflect upon the children of Israel themselves.
here they've come out of Egypt, they've witnessed the wonders that God performed, and you know what they failed to realize, and what we failed to see too, I think, is they weren't complaining that they were starving to death.
Oh no,
they were continuing, and they had the strength to move on and to do the thing God wanted them to do, and I believe this manna that God provided was nutritional and balanced for them with the things they needed. You know, I mean, to live off of a diet of just bread alone or something like that today would, of course, not be something. But God invested in that manna that he sent to them everything they needed. So this is also betraying a lack of trust on their part. But I mean, of course, in that they imagined that God was not giving them something they needed, and we have to watch out for that too. Sometimes, you know, we might like to have it one way or the other, or think that a little more variety in something would be the answer that God should give us. But you know, the fact of the matter is, we're not starving. We're not hurting in any way, really, and we should be more trusting.
Okay, Dan, then Andrew.
Yeah, I think meat murmuring is a problem that mankind has. It's talked about in the New Testament as well. It seems like we struggle to learn to be content. And when we have difficulties, when Moses had a difficulty, what did he do? He went to God. And he asked God. Sometimes I think we forget that although we can't speak face to face to God as Moses did, we can speak to God on a regular basis. And I wonder how much time we spend in our lives, I think an excellent lesson for us, how much time we spend in our lives complaining or murmuring about the challenges or whatnot that's going on in our lives, rather than going to God, appealing to Him, petitioning Him for help and wisdom and strength to deal with the challenges.
Okay. Andrew?
The people here, I agree with Mike, that the people are being supplied with everything that they needed. So there's a certain amount of ingratitude or ungratefulness that you're seeing here. Instead of being thankful every day that God supplied them with food, they started, as Ben said, were not content with what they had. The problem with being ungrateful, we see in Romans 1, is that it leads to the end product of that is a separation from God. If we don't recognize that God is providing for us, and we should every day, thank God for the blessings that we have, even if it's only a bowl of rice or something. We should be thankful that we have food. Even if our house has our roof has a leak in it, we should be thankful that we have a roof. You know, we can be thankful in every situation for what God did for us. And the people here are showing an incredible lack of gratefulness to God, because God has buried them up and has protected them and has delivered them from slavery. He's done all these things for them, and yet they turn around and let their belly fall.
We okay, Joe. Go ahead.
Well, a lot of this, listening to what Dan said, what Andrew said, so much of it is just attitude. And it's just like when I speak to my husband, if I complain and nag and gripe about something, it's going to cause problems. But if I go to him and say, I'm thankful for this, but I really like something better, then the conversation goes a different way. So if these people, instead of going and grumbling and complaining about God, what was given, giving them, even if they would have gone to God and said, thankful for what I have, but I'd really like a side dish of meat, but be like, well, then it turns the whole story around. Because we can ask God, but we just need to have the right attitude.
Okay. Yes, Gary.
The last few comments remind me of a lesson I heard some time back.
Okay. Comment?
What Jesus just said to several others, down at the bottom of this slide, there's two things. Moses, you know, he didn't have enough of it, and he was honest with God, he said, I can't stand this. And he really could. None of us could have either. But he asked God, you've got to fix this or kill me, because I can't go on. That's one big part. But the people down there at the bottom, it gives you the answer. You know, God says, all right, I'm going to give you meat, and I'm going to make it until it comes out of your nose. That seems like, wow, that's kind of harsh. It isn't. Because you have rejected the Lord who was among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Amen. Now, if they just said, that can't be, God answered Moses' prayer, or, you know, his direct communication.
Okay.
So it's not wrong to ask those things. You may say no.
It's not wrong.
You go, why did I ever go to this church? Why did I ever start this church? You're rejecting, depending on how it all occurred, you're rejecting God, or maybe husband and wife. Wife says, why are we ever going on this trip? You're kind of rejecting the husband's authority on that. And with God's case, he says, you rejected me. And so some people really suffered after the meat, remember, when it starts showing up.
Oh, yeah.
But that's why. Because he said, you rejected me. Okay.
Okay.
I'll give you what you want. It's just, chills.
You know, and these people have been dealing with these miracles directly for a year, year and a half now, something like that. You go back and figure from the plagues on through till they have reached this point and they've built the tabernacle and they're heading out now. They're going to head up to the land of Canaan. And we have a record of all of that. Plus the records we see going all the rest of the way through the Old Testament of the things God did for his people. And the New Testament, we see what God did for us. We've got the full record. They only had the experience of the last, say, 2 years, maybe generous. So where do we have a right to be complaining and behaving as they complained when we have more to base our faith on than they did in reality?
Careful judging those people. Because I know if one of my grandchildren was sitting there running out of water and terrible, I mean, my friend had to complain, or I'd handle it incorrectly. Hey, you gotta fix this instead of just get us all prayed, you know, get us water. And that's how we as Christians do that.
Yeah.
Let's pray to God and get this fixed. But, but it's one of those challenges is make sure you don't go, oh, I'm glad I'm not like those people. And all of a sudden it's like that parable Jesus said. So I thank you for not making me like that. Chris,
yeah, Mike.
It's always something I'm trying to remember when I read about this stuff.
You know, it's not what they asked for; it was how they asked for it.
Amen.
And they forgot the goodness of God, and they accused God of evil.
Okay. Well, our time is up. Been up for a couple of minutes, so we'll come back here next week and try to start again. And actually, I want to go back into that, but class is dismissed. Go ahead and get up and do what you want to do.